Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles again, we'll pick up our reading from Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is a God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. The first is to say there'll be a short question time after the sermon. So I want you to know that so you can be thinking of what questions you might like to ask. We normally get to through about three, depending how long it takes me to answer a question. Another thing to mention, there's a sermon outline in your service sheet, and if that's of use, please be welcome to use it, but otherwise, just ignore it. Most importantly, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege it is to meet together as your people under your Son, Jesus. We thank you that we have this opportunity to spend time with one another in fellowship, and particularly as we reflect on your word and think of what it means for us and our relationship with you. Amen. Well, back in January 2020, we began a series in the book of Psalms, and we continued working through the Psalms until the first few weeks of lockdown. Due to practical issues, Adrian and I were sharing a commentary and we weren't allowed to meet to pass the commentary between us. As a result, we broke off our sermon series and began a series in John. Well, we're now in 2024 and we are about 6 weeks having returned to our Psalm series. Now, there are 150 Psalms and we haven't been able to comment on every one, but we are reading through them all. We aren't choosing the favorite, the odd favorite psalm or the ones that lend themselves to a sermon. Rather, we're attempting to tackle the book as a whole. And this forces us to draw out themes. It also forces us to read the Psalms in their original context. And so when we read about the enemies of the Psalms, we aren't talking about the person that cut us up on the way to the shops or the person who grabbed the last bag of apples at the supermarket. We're thinking of the enemies of the writers of the Psalms and the enemies of those first readers of this book. Now, last week we began book four out of five. So it's a good time now for a brief review of where we have been. So book one is filled with Psalms of David. Psalm two sets the stage for the rest of the book. The hope of Israel and all other nations is to be found in David. But this isn't straightforward. Enemies will rise up against David. Yet David is confident that God will cause him to triumph. When we come to book two of the Psalms, the people either anticipate an exile or are in exile. But though they lament, they should not lose hope. The book ends with Psalm 72. The day will come when the Davidic king will rule the whole earth. Psalm 80 leaves us in no doubt of the context of book 3. The vine has been torn up. Israel is in exile. And as Psalm 89 ends the book, hope appears to be lost, because David's offspring is no longer on the throne. It appears that God has gone back on the promise that he made to David. And so we come to book four. And this provides us with the context to begin to understand what contribution book four makes. Now, it was acknowledged last week as a bit of a surprise that book four begins with a prayer of Moses. So that's back in Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. And we've become accustomed to expect the book ends of each book to be either a psalm of David, or at least a psalm that reminds us of David and the hope that's to be found in him. So that Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses may provide us with some insight into what the focus of book four will be about. We've already alluded to the fact that we have left book three behind with a somewhat pessimistic Psalm 89. The Davidic king is lost. God appears to have gone back on his promise. And this is a problem because we understand, as one commentator puts it, the hopes of the Israelite nation are placed on David's shoulders. This means that David's absence is glaring. Having said that, there is comfort to be found at the start of book four. The comfort begins in Psalm 93, which asserts, though there may not be an earthly king, God still reigns. And verses 3 and 4 also remind us how God brings order to chaos. The waters may have risen up, but they do not provide a threat to the power of God. He can cause the mighty waters of the storm to still. Psalm 95 and Psalm 96 also affirm God's position as king. There'll be more kingship psalms to follow. The absence of a human king may expose the fears of the people. But God is never absent. But although God is not absent, it appears that his vengeance is. The people of Israel, they expect an advocate to bring about their vindication. And we read of this in Psalm 94, which is a call for God to punish those nations that have removed Israel from the land. Psalm 94 sits between psalms that affirm that God's kingship and authority over the whole earth is established, and yet the fact that the wicked prosper has the potential to tell a different story. So much so that the wicked mock God, and we see that in verse 7 of Psalm 94. They think that God does not see the evil that's done on the earth, and they draw this conclusion because, well, if he did see the evil, he would do something about it. But in this time of apparent absence, the righteous man is encouraged not to lose heart. The psalmist encourages the God-fearer in verses 12 to 15, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord." The exile is not arbitrary suffering. The exile is the discipline of the Lord. And to be disciplined is to be brought back into the service of God. And the discipline is going to take time. This is the reason for the lack of action or vengeance on God's part. But once that discipline is complete, then God will deal with the wicked. So for now, the righteous are called to persevere, knowing that eventually the wicked will be dealt with and a pit will be dug to dispose of them. God's people to remain confident in the knowledge that he will not abandon his chosen people. So what we've seen so far begins to paint a picture. Book 4 begins with a psalm of Moses. God is the king despite the absence of a human king. We have another reference to order being brought to chaos, that is, God calm in the storm. God's presence, though his vengeance is absent. The reason for this is because God is disciplining his people, and therefore the godly must persevere. Then it's Psalm 95 which provides us with the solution to the picture these brushstrokes have created. There will be a new Exodus. So Psalm 95 in 7a we see God is the shepherd. 7b we see when the shepherd calls, the people must be ready to follow in obedient submission and with faithfulness. Verse 8 to 9 is a warning. The first Exodus was compromised because of the people. The people who left Egypt were identified as grumblers. They were unsatisfied by the mighty acts of power that brought them freedom. Instead of trusting in God, they longed to return to the apparent luxury of Egypt, where they had the opportunity to make bricks out of straw. 10 to 11, as a result, they miss out on the rest. These were the generation that died in the wilderness. And so the people are told, the exile will come to an end. A new exodus will take place. But what matters is that the people do not miss out on the rest that God will deliver them into. Now, when the people finally do return from exile, it never really appears to be the lofty fulfillment that the prophets had anticipated. Well, we've spoken in the past of sin as an act of decreation. When we go back to Genesis 1 to 3, we are first introduced to the order that God brings out of chaos. And this is particularly seen in the creation order. So we've seen it before. God rules over creation. He's at the top of the creation order. But he gives responsibility to his image bearers. The man and the woman rule over creation, but they do so under his rule. So God is at the top, ruling over man and woman. And man and woman rule over creation, but are to do so in submission to God. And they're reminded of this submission with a single prohibition. But when the woman eats from the tree and gives it to the man, persuaded by the serpent, what we have is the creation order upended. The serpent, representing creation, has persuaded man and woman to disobey God's word. The serpent is now at the top. The man and woman have disobeyed God, and he's forgotten about at the bottom. The consequence is the man and the woman are banished from God's rest. But when Jesus comes, he has the power to bring order to chaos. First of all, he does not fail where the man and woman do. When tempted in the wilderness, he demonstrates his obedience to the Father. He also demonstrates he's the stronger man as he exorcises demons. He demonstrates he has the power to forgive sins when he heals illnesses that are present because the world is fallen. It is both the authority that Jesus demonstrates and his obedience to the Father that leads the rulers of Israel calling for his death. All of which is God's plan. But Jesus doesn't remain dead. He's vindicated when he's raised from the dead. And he's glorified when he's raised to rule at the Father's side. What we have here is creation order restored. God rules over creation. The second Adam has been given dominion over the whole creation. And he rules over creation under his Father's rule. You see, if sin is an act of decreation, then redemption has to be an act of recreation. And the only one who has the power to bring order to chaos is God himself, as demonstrated by the Son's obedience to his Father's plan. What this means is the rest that Adam and Eve was banished from, the rest that the people of the wilderness missed out on, and the rest that was promised at the end of the exile is available for us to be part of. And so the challenge is put to us. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The challenge is that we persevere until the end, that we enter into the rest that Jesus has prepared for us in obedience to his Father. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you promised back in Psalm 95 that there would be another opportunity to enter into your rest. And as we've reflected on this morning, we thank you that you have so perfectly fulfilled this promise through your servant David, or at least his offspring, Jesus. We thank you as we read the Gospels that we can see him demonstrate that he has the power to bring order to chaos. And so we pray, Lord, that we, as Adrian said in the past, would not lament like the psalmist, but be bold and confident, knowing that we have a King who is established on his throne, who cannot falter, but will bring the rest that you have promised. And so we ask that this confidence would give us the everything that's required of us so that we might persevere to the end, so that we would not miss out on the rest that you've promised. Amen. Well, I mentioned earlier that there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of what we've been thinking about. The time has arrived, so I'll give you a moment to have a think. But otherwise, any questions or comments? Wow, Matt, we'll start with Matt, then we'll move to Dan.
In 95 verse 11, are we meant to understand that applying to that generation or Israel as a whole?
Okay, so 95 verse 11. Oh, okay, so where it says, "Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Are we to understand that as the generation in the wilderness, or Israel as a whole? Interesting question. Well, yes, so I think in this context, we're probably intended to understand it as just the generation that died in the wilderness. However, I think then when we get to Hebrews, I think it may be broader. But then I'm not sure, because then, let me have a quick look. When we get to Hebrews, so I'm looking at Hebrews 3 and 4. Well, so chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his." So I think, I don't know, I'm thinking on my feet here, but I think in Psalm 95, there's a sense in that there's a narrowness to it. So he's speaking to the people of exile and he's saying, don't be like the people in the wilderness who died because they missed out on the rest. But then I think there's the assumption that everyone ends up making it to the rest. But of course, by the time the exile occurs and the fact that there's no resolution to it, I think when the Hebrew author comes back and reads and explores Psalm 95, he's taking it as, I mean, ultimately the rest was not a rest. I mean, a rest that God would provide would be comprehensive. It would be a rest that couldn't be marred and problematic, and that's the Sabbath rest that the Hebrews writer is anticipating, which is the rest that we can look forward to. So I kind of think it's one of those both and answers. The famous both and answer gets you out of all sorts of trouble. But yeah, we'll leave that one there. But yeah, that's what I'm thinking. Dan, it was the same question as Matt. Excellent. Oh yeah, sure, cool. Okay, so just to repeat the recording, can we expand a little bit on sinful acts as being an act of decreation? Yes, so let me just quickly, so the way we explored it in the context of the sermon was in terms of creation order. So God, man and woman, and creation, that's the order it's intended to be. But when the serpent comes along in Genesis 3, the serpent takes the role of ruler, so to speak, as he persuades the husband and wife to eat from the tree, and which ends up meaning that God is forgotten about. Now, related to that is how closely linked God's word is to creation. Of course, it cannot be any more linked. When God speaks, what he says happens. So what's interesting is when you get to Genesis 2, you have God speaking, and yet nothing happens. So when God in Genesis 2 says, if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Nothing happens, so to speak. There's an anticipation. If they don't eat of the tree, obviously nothing will happen because they won't have eaten from the tree. But if they do eat of the tree, well, what will take place? And of course they do eat from the tree, and so God's word is undermined. But because his word is undermined, that has an impact on the whole of creation, because his creation, the foundation of creation, is God's word. So to say for them to eat of the tree undermines the very word that establishes creation. So what we then begin to see is this act of decreation in terms of sin is undermining God's word, the creation order, the very foundation of it. And then you see later on in the flood, there's something of a returning to the chaos of Genesis 1 verse 1 and 2 and 3, and then a kind of a recreating there as well. So that's kind of where those sort of themes come from. And it actually comes from, recreation, decreation comes from Mike Covey, doesn't it? As far as I'm aware. But then that becomes important because when we think of redemption, we need to think, well, what's redemption? What's it got to achieve? And so redemption has got to achieve a recreation. And that's obviously where we've talked about, so you've got Jesus both establishes God's word again, because now he obeys God's word. And then what he does is he has a community of people called the church who now sit under God's word. So as they sit under God's word, we are the recreated humanity, so to speak. Obviously living in a fallen world, we've got a bit of a now and not yet going on as we anticipate the new heavens and the new earth, where that recreation will be completely consummated and complete. So that's a bit of a whistle-top tour. That's a bit of an intro. Time for one more. Yes, Susie. Yeah, okay, so Psalm 90, just to repeat for the recording, Psalm 95, obviously we start off with, we start off with the people talking, but then we have God speaking, so how can that sort of work? Okay, let's have a quick look then. So, I'm reading this in my head. I could read it out loud, then you could all hear it. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So far we've had the psalmist writing. I think it goes on in verse 7, for he is a God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts at Meribah, as on the day. Oh, okay, so you think in 7b it starts, so today if you hear his voice. 8:9. Yes, okay. Yeah, I'm asking a good question. I've not really spotted it, really. I guess it's one I'm so familiar with. I just sort of read through. One thing we could think in terms of is the fact that... No, don't get me wrong here. The God's word and the prophet's words are often confused. And what I mean by that is that we don't know who's speaking. Well, we kind of don't, in the sense that when the prophet speaks his word, it has that quality of thus saith the Lord. So, and I've noticed in myself, I find this really quite difficult, because like that, when I quote things like when your fathers put me to the test, I have a tendency to change it to when your fathers put God to the test. And you'll probably notice that now that I've said it, but I'm always doing that because I feel a little bit awkward. I don't know, it just feels a little bit unusual. But the prophets don't have that same the problem, because ultimately they are speaking the word of God, and they're speaking on his behalf and with the authority of him. So I think that's what's going on there. No, not at all. Yeah, so when it says, put me to... Yeah, I think you'll see it everywhere. When your fathers put me to the test, yeah, we just assume it's the prophet speaking in terms of God being put to the test. Cool. You think of something?
I think you've seen it before in Psalm 81.
Psalm 81, which verse are you thinking? Or have you... Yes, I relieved your shoulder of the burden, your hands were freed from the basket. Nice one. Oh, we're on a roll. Ricky.
To have the means for
Yeah. Cool. Excellent. Nice one. Let's leave it there then. And we are going to sing our next song and then have a reflection. So we're going to stand to sing, Behold Our God.